Well, I'm really glad we're getting to continue our series on North Mead Refresh. And today I want to talk about the idea that Christ's majesty and Christ's glory and Christ's divinity clearly and powerfully demand that we trust Him and treasure Him. But what Christ demands of us, He also enables and empowers and inspires in us by giving us His Holy Spirit. So why don't we start by praying that He would do that in us now. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank You so much that You've gathered us here today. Thank You that You love us and You speak to us Your mighty word. We pray that we would come to know Jesus in such a way that out of us would flow deep devotion and passion and commitment. And Father, we pray that You would do this for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I take it the sound's not actually working at the moment. I can just yell.
How's that? There we go.
Nice. I can yell and have the sound. Best of both worlds. During Jesus' ministry, there are moments, there are encounters where people really get the significance of who Jesus is. Like when He first meets the disciples, there's a bunch of them there, and He simply says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." And straight away, they drop everything. They leave everything behind. They leave their jobs, they leave their neighborhoods, they leave their family, their community, their possessions, everything. And they go with Jesus because life with Him is better. His mission and purpose is greater. His promises are true. So they leave everything behind for Him. Or in Luke, where 10 men with leprosy call out to Jesus from a distance. They can't come close to Him because of their terrible skin disease. In society, they're rejected. They are outcasts. They're considered unclean. But they stand at a distance and shout out to Jesus and beg Him to help them. And He sends them on their way to the temple. And as they go, they are instantly healed, instantly washed clean. The disease is gone and they are made whole and they are restored. But only one of those 10 men actually turns back and goes to Jesus to thank Him. In fact, he falls at His feet. He falls face down before Him and praises Him. And Jesus is like, "Weren't there 10 men healed? Why did only this one man, and he a foreigner, return to give glory to God?" And it's because he got who Jesus is. He's more than someone who solves your problem and then you just go about doing your own thing. He is someone you want to be around. He is someone you want to worship. He is someone who is worthy of thanks and praise. And you see it with Zacchaeus, who meets Jesus, invites Him into home and starts giving away all his money, or the sinful woman who is forgiven by Jesus. And so she washes His feet with perfume and with her tears and her hair. When you really know Jesus, when you've experienced His love and you have been blessed by His grace and you've enjoyed His kindness and you are filled with His saving power and forgiveness, then the right and natural response is more than just a simple acknowledgement. It's more than just a nod of the head, "I quite respect Jesus," and then you go about doing whatever you're doing. It calls for more than intellectual assent. "I believe in Jesus." When you grasp the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ, it changes everything. It changes our motives and our priorities and what we live for. You see, if you are a Brussels sprout farmer, I was trying to think of the most useless vegetable, maybe chocos or turnips or all three. You're farming for all three of these things. And as you dig up your field to plant more delectable lumps of flavorless sproutiness, as you're digging up the ground, you hit a whopping great gold nugget. It's enormous. In fact, as you go through the field, you keep finding them everywhere. Now, would you forget the gold was there and go back home and get on with life? Would you think, "Well, that's shiny," and then cover it back over and keep planting everyone's favorite vegetable to turn to boiled mush? I don't think you would.
you would very quickly turn from being a Brussels sprout farmer into a gold miner. Everything would change when you have discovered something far better, far more valuable. It's like that when you come to know Jesus. When you discover the truth about Jesus, his salvation and forgiveness and love, then whatever you were doing before, it's now all about him. Because it's not just an interesting fact that he died for us on the cross for our sins and that he rose again. It's not just a fascinating piece of history or a familiar advertising jingle. Knowing Jesus inspires us, fills us with passion and purpose and courage to live God's new way. In Luke 24, the resurrected Jesus spends time traveling along the road with some of the disciples. It's just a few days after his death and resurrection. They don't even know what's going on. They don't recognize him as they're walking with him. He's just died a couple of days before. But he walks with them. He explains to them God's word written down in the scriptures so that they can understand. He opens their minds by opening up the scriptures. And afterwards, they say to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking with us on the road and revealing the scriptures to us?" You see, that's the right response to hearing the teaching of Jesus. Their hearts were burning. They were on fire hearing God's spectacular promises and his epic sovereign power to achieve his enormous, awesome, eternal plans in Jesus dying and rising to reveal his saving grace. Again, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter, having received the promised Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the resurrected and ascended Jesus, is sent upon him and the other disciples to preach the good news of Jesus. So Peter declares all about Jesus in Acts 2. And as a result, 3,000 people respond and turn to Jesus that day. But they don't simply go, "Yeah, that sounds right," and then go home and think to themselves, "Well, that was an enjoyable day out. What a nice speech." Now listen to what they do. These people who've just come to know Jesus. Acts chapter 2 verse 42. This is going to come up on the screen. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe. Many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. And all the believers were together and held everything in common. They sold their possessions and their property and distributed the proceeds to all as they had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple, and they broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. You hear that? The message of Jesus' saving power to forgive them, to conquer death, and to transform their lives for eternity. They've heard his call to turn to him, and as a result, they devote themselves. They give themselves. They throw themselves wholeheartedly into this new life and this new community. When you grasp the enormity of who Jesus is and what he has done for us, then there is a freedom to be wholehearted and unashamed and completely committed. We're all in. When you know that your sins and your past have been completely forgiven, and you know your future and your eternity is perfectly secure, then you can give your all for Jesus. A few chapters after this, in Acts chapter 7, we find Stephen willing to die for the truth of the gospel, willing to give his life for his Lord Jesus, and filled with peace at the thought of it. Because he looks and sees heaven opened for him, and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne waiting to receive him home. And his last words are breathtaking. First he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He knows Jesus is about to welcome him into God's presence. He knows that even as he is being rejected and killed on earth, he actually rests safe in God's hands and belongs with him forever. He's confident, trusts in Jesus for salvation and eternal life. But then in even more evidence of how passionately committed he is to Jesus, how at peace he is with losing his life for Jesus, and how for him everything is about Jesus, he finally cries out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." See, he not only prays for his own life and resurrection, he prays that the very men killing him would also experience the same forgiveness, the same love, and the same salvation he has. And that is extraordinary. Remember, Stephen wasn't one of the apostles. He's not one of the great ones. This wasn't even his official job to preach the gospel. He was an administrator. But first and foremost, he was a Christian who loved the Lord Jesus. So he preached the Lord Jesus and stood up for the gospel because he knew Jesus. And that knowledge filled him and overflowed from him with wholehearted devotion and love and, yes, even sacrifice. But how could he do this? How could he be so confident and selfless and forgiving, full of peace in the face of death? How could Peter stand up and be bold in front of an enormous crowd of people, the same crowd who had a month before crucified Jesus? And how could those who respond then decide to devote themselves to sharing their lives and sharing their food and sharing their homes and sharing God's word with people who up until that day were complete strangers? Well, again, it's because they've come to know the glory and the power and the majesty of Christ. And so they don't need to be coerced into this. They don't do these things begrudgingly or reluctantly or out of a sense of religious obligation. They don't even get told to do these things. They are completely willing. Because to know Christ is to be passionate for Christ, devoted to Christ, committed to Christ, and to love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Another way of saying this is to say they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Because it's the work of the Spirit who enables us to know Jesus and respond rightly to Jesus. You know, just before Stephen's final words in Acts 7:55, it actually says Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up and saw the Lord standing at the right hand of God. Just before Peter's remarkable sermon all about Christ in Acts 2, verse 4, it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Just before we read of the church devoting themselves as Christ's people in Acts 2:38, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Christ empowers us. Christ inspires us. Christ gives us courage by giving us his Holy Spirit. We are not alone. We are never alone because we have the Spirit of Christ. This is why Jesus says to his disciples, "I am with you to the very end of the age. I'm not going anywhere. I am with you," because he lives in us by his Spirit. You see, this is the massive difference in the way people related to God in the Old Testament and how we get to relate to God now. In the Old Testament, God's law was written on tablets of stone out there. And at certain times, the Holy Spirit would come on men and women to empower them to do God's will, to speak God's word or destroy God's enemies and accomplish God's purpose. But now, for Christians, for us, what was a relatively rare and special occurrence back then, what happened only to a few and only from time to time, is now our permanent experience of God. God's law is now written on our hearts. God's word, God's will, God's desire and purposes are written into our deepest spiritual DNA, our innermost self, so that our thoughts and our motives and our desires continue to be shaped and conformed to his word. If you are a Christian, the Bible says, God says, you are full of the Holy Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit and he never leaves us. From the moment we believe, from the moment we put our trust in Jesus, which is why if you're not yet a Christian, you should become one today. Because the moment you do, God lives in you by his Holy Spirit, fills you, refreshes you, revives you, and you're guaranteed eternal life through the death and resurrection of Jesus. But for us Christians, perhaps after months of lockdown and separation and absence, maybe after the disappointments and failures of life, you think to yourself, but it doesn't feel like I'm full of the Holy Spirit. I don't really feel particularly passionate for Christ, or like my heart is burning within me every time I hear the word taught, or like I'm about to burst out in spontaneous public declaration and adoration of Jesus. You know, this is something I struggled with enormously when I was a young boy. I really wanted God to love me. I really needed Jesus to forgive me. I was desperate to be accepted by God. But I never felt forgiven. I never really felt loved. I never felt good enough or Christian enough for Him. And I would just go back and keep doing the same things that I hated doing. I would pray all the time for God to save me and change me. But I just couldn't get around the reality that deep down I knew I wasn't worthy of His love. There's no way He could save someone like me. And there's actually deep truth to that. The Bible talks about how deeply offended and angry and full of wrath God is at our rebellion against Him. He doesn't say, oh, your sin doesn't matter. There's truth right there. But like the way God usually works in His people, it was a process for me to grow as a person, to grow in maturity as a Christian, to work through these things over the years. But at the same time, I remember one night in particular vividly. When I was maybe 13, I remember being outside and looking up at the night sky and being filled with the most amazing feeling of being loved and forgiven and accepted by God. It was spectacular. It was astonishing. But you know what led up to that moment? I had just heard the Bible taught. I had just heard the cross of Christ proclaimed. I had just had grace presented to me clearly, and I'd just been told my feelings were not what saved me, and my failures were all taken care of, and my salvation and my worth was based on Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and not on how I felt about it. It was liberating. I love the irony of having these joyful feelings unlocked and unleashed, this amazing response, only when I realized it wasn't about my feelings, they didn't matter. As Christians, life is up and down. Our feelings will be up and down. Our experience of every other church than Northmead will be up and down. There'll be moments of pain and moments of joy and everything in between. But be assured, God's perfect, unconditional love, expressed perfectly on the cross, will never change. See, we often assess church, don't we? We often judge a sermon on how it made us feel. Now, if you feel good, that's the icing on the cake. But did it do you good is the question. Did you do others good by being here is the question. Sometimes our feelings are not the most reliable indicators of reality or of how God looks at us. Just like sometimes medicine tastes terrible, but is exactly what we need. And when you think about it, a crying, squirming child and a happy and snug baby are both just as safe, just as protected, just as loved in their parents' arms and will be carried home safely even if their experience is different. That's like us. On our best days, on our worst days, we remain in God's powerful hands because God's powerful Spirit remains in us. So putting feelings to the side for the moment, let me remind you of what is true and what you can trust. This is what Ephesians 1:13 says. Again, this one's going to come up on the screen. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you also believed, you were sealed in Christ with the promised Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of His glory. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you are filled with God's Spirit, with a fullness that is measured by God's love and Christ's majesty and not by your feelings. You are sealed and protected by His Spirit. You are guarded and guaranteed eternal life, the inheritance of the new creation, the resurrection of the dead. They're already true in us. Notice Paul says none of this second blessing stuff from some churches about where after a while you get an extra dose of the Spirit marked by speaking in tongues. No, none of this idea that you get the Holy Spirit when you go through a particular baptism ceremony at their particular church. No, very simply, when you heard, when you believed, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit. There is no safer place to be than in Jesus, the one loved by God. This is what God's word assures us of again and again. We've been given the Spirit of holiness so we can resist sin. We've been given the Spirit of truth so we can know God through Jesus. We have the Spirit of sonship so we can call God Father, and we know we belong with Him forever. We've been given the Spirit of comfort and assurance. He groans with us. He groans for us when we don't even know what to pray. And we have the Spirit not of fear, but of power and love and sound judgment. Now, the reason I've called this talk Christ Inspires Us is because the word inspire literally means to breathe into. And it comes from the original word for spirit. In the original language, the Bible languages, it's the same word as breath or wind. God breathes life into us. He breathes His Spirit into us and revives us and renews us and refreshes us day by day. This is how we live. And that brings us to Galatians 5 and the call to walk in the Spirit. Since you live by the Spirit, keep in step by the Spirit, with the Spirit. And notice this famous passage, it describes the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't say the requirements of the Spirit or the to-do list of the Spirit that you've got to tick them off every day. It's not the expectations of the Spirit or the demands of the Spirit. It's not the conditions of the Spirit or the fine print of the Spirit. It's not even the 9-step program to a better you of the Spirit. The Spirit is not like a personal trainer who will yell at you and say, drop and give me 20 reps of gentleness and self-control. That's not the Spirit's work. It describes the fruit that He produces. This is what the Spirit will work in you and produce in you as He lives and moves and breathes in you. This is what God will inspire in you through His breath of life and through the Spirit of the risen Christ, working through His word of grace and the message of forgiveness and love that He speaks into our hearts. Now that we have God within us, what will come out of us? What He will produce in us is His own character and His own nature. That's what the fruit is. Love, where we serve others and we desire to do whatever is best for them, like Jesus. Joy, where we delight in God and in what He delights in, and we give joy to those around us. Peace, where we're not angry or doubtful or complaining or whinging, but we rest secure in God. Patience, where we bear with one another and remain confident waiting for Christ's return. Kindness, where we treat others not as they deserve, but with the mercy that we have tasted is so good. Goodness, where we deny our own selfish and evil and do what is right. Faithfulness, where we trust in God and so in turn we can be trusted in. Gentleness, we are not harsh or aggressive, but considerate and thoughtful, and self-control, where we are inspired and we pursue not our own desires, but what will bring God glory and what will bless others. I'm not sure if you've ever thought further about the fruit metaphor, but here's the question. Who is this fruit for? Who enjoys this fruit? Who receives the fruit and partakes of it, if you like? Do you think it's us? That I'm really enjoying how loving I am and how gentle I am and how kind and good, and it's all about me feeling good about myself. Is it for my sake this fruit is produced? No, it's for God who delights in this fruit, and it's for others who benefit from it. Christ inspires us to be like Him, a blessing to all those around. And I'm no botanical expert, although my impressive use of Brussels sprouts earlier may have fooled you into thinking so, but I take it fruit exists for two reasons. There's two reasons fruit exists: for us to can it and put more sugar in it and make it taste better. No, that's not one of them. But one of them is to make more trees. The fruit drops and it has a seed inside and then actually grows another tree that produces more fruit and grows another tree. That's what the fruit is for. And the second reason fruit exists is for us to eat and enjoy. And it's the same with this fruit of the Holy Spirit. Christ inspires us. The Holy Spirit produces this fruit in us so that it will produce more fruit in other people's lives. This fruit is for the benefit of others. And notice it's largely about how we treat others. That's what the Spirit will do in us. I guess what I'm trying to say is that the deep down in our soul refreshing that Christ promises to bring us, the restfulness and the deep renewal and refreshment and satisfaction that the fullness of the Holy Spirit brings is found in handing our lives over completely to God and giving our lives completely to His service and the service of others. But I also want to say, don't stress about it, because with God at work in your life and His Spirit present in your heart and Christ's perfect sacrifice on the cross for us, it'll happen. God's got this. So keep your eyes on Jesus. You know how when you're learning to drive a car or ride a bike or you're teaching your kids to do those things, one of the happiest, least stressful moments of your life, you've got to learn, don't you, that you go the direction that your eyes are pointing. If you start looking over there at something while you're driving along, you glance back and then you realize you've actually started to veer. I remember teaching the kids to ride a bike and it's massive open netball court and there's one pole over there and they're riding around but they keep looking at the pole and you're thinking, don't look at the pole, and they hit the pole. It's just like almost no chance, but you did it because you were looking at it. You go where your eyes are pointing. So keep your eyes straight ahead. Same with Jesus. You want to be refreshed? You want to be revived and inspired? Keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't be distracted by the things that have the eternal and spiritual significance of Brussels sprouts. Keep your eyes on Jesus, and He will draw you close to Him. Because Christ's majesty and glory and divinity clearly and powerfully demand that we trust Him and treasure Him. But what Christ demands of us, He enables and empowers and inspires in us by giving us His Holy Spirit. So let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank You that You have given us the greatest gift imaginable by giving us Your Son to die in our place, to turn aside Your wrath, to rise triumphantly from the dead. Father, thank You that You've given us the most incredible gift by giving us the Spirit of Your Son to live in us as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, as Your presence and power in our lives, always pointing us to Jesus. Father, please fill us, refresh us, revive us. But Father, no matter what, help us to keep our eyes on Jesus and long for His return. In His name we pray. Amen.